Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, if you would please, let's take our Bibles out together again and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue in our exposition of Ephesians. And today we want to be looking, beginning in verse 17, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. Look with me, please, as we read the text. It says, Ephesians 4 and verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we bow before you as again we come before your word. And we pray, Father, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would bring your word afresh to our hearts. He would find our hearts attuned and ready and eager and humble to receive your word that is indeed the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word. Father, that we would be quick to hear, slow to speak, and quick to do and believe what your word says. Lord, grant us that enablement of the Spirit whereby we would be faithful in that duty. We pray, Father, that you would draw sinners to yourself, those who do not know Christ as their Savior, that they would have their eyes open to see their need, their sin, and that Jesus is the Savior. Indeed, he is the only Savior, and that they would be enabled to believe and trust and put their faith in him. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for that salvation found in him. And we pray this all in his precious name. Amen. Looking today, of course, we are continuing in this flow of this passage that Paul speaks of related to our walk with the Lord. And last time we looked at verses 14 through 16. There he basically presents to us this ultimate purpose of our spiritual growth. He says, individually, it is that we grow from immaturity to Christ-like maturity. He describes in verse 14 that immaturity. He uses that phrase, no longer children. The idea there is being childish, infantile. And then he uses two phrases to describe what that immaturity looks like. There is this instability of their lives. They are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Secondly, there is this gullibility about their life. That is, they fall for false teachers. These false teachers, they are very smooth in their way. They're able to gain a hearing and a following and a loyalty and allegiance by their abilities. And people who are unsuspecting, who are immature, they fall for that kind of false teacher. Sadly, congregation, we know this is so. We look at our world today and we see cults that arise, these false teachers that pop up out of nowhere, and immediately there's this huge following of people that are following this so-called teacher of God. We said in verse 15, we are to grow to maturity in Christ. He speaks about having this compassionate communication. We are to speak the truth in love. That's not so much a word about the tone of what we say, as rather the motivating force of what we say. We are to speak the truth, whether it is acceptable or unacceptable, whether it is agreeable or disagreeable, because we love the souls of men and we want them to hear the truth. We are to grow up into him. And there's that progression, growing up to him, Christ, who is the head? We are the body. We grow up in proportion to our head, Jesus Christ. And then we noted in verse 16, this maturity, this growth manifests corporately in the body. We have, Paul says in verse 16, this vital connection. We are joined and we are held together. The whole body has this vital connection. There is to be this mutual edification, working together with this equipping ministry, given those spiritual gifts by the Spirit in order that we might grow and build itself up, Paul says. And finally, notice at the end of verse 16, this is done with a spirit of mutual affection. It is done in love. And so we see here this is that goal, that purpose of growth, and that is that we would mature and that would be manifested in the church. Now, as we come here to verse 17, your Bible may very likely show this as a different paragraph. And you may even have a space between verse 16 and verse 17. And let me just caution, sometimes when the translators put these gaps, they are not necessarily in the wisest place. And so you have to be careful. These spacing, these gaps in various passages are not inspired. And in the original language, you don't have all of this spacing. But generally speaking, what the translators are trying to do when they give these new additions is they're trying to show where different sections of the book are, the various flow of the book. And so when we come to verse 17, we come to another subsection under a larger section that deals with our walk in Christ. Verses 1 through 16, Paul is talking about walking in unity. Beginning in verse 17, he's talking about walking in purity, the idea of that pureness of holy living. And so as we look at this, we'll note in verses 17 through 19, just generally speaking, and we're looking at that today, we see the reality of that old life that must be put off. Verses 20 through 24, we have the new life which is to be put on. And we'll talk about that more later when we get to verses 20 through 24. There is this putting off and this putting on that is related to the Christian life. Then in verse 25 of chapter 4, and this actually runs all the way down into chapter 5, you have the practical examples of what this putting off and putting on looks like. So today we just want to focus on verses 17 through 19 and this old life, this former self that we are to put off. And we see beginning in verse 17, Paul issues here at the very beginning a solemn prohibition. It is a call that we are to avoid. He says, verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." That's the prohibition. I say it is a solemn prohibition because notice the authority with which he says this. Verse 17, he says, "I say," and that of course would be enough. But notice he adds to that this phrase, "and testify in the Lord." The word there, testify, is from the word martos, which is where we get our word martyr, someone who is martyred for the faith. It is this idea of solemnly and earnestly affirming, exhorting, or attesting. Paul uses this kind of language in other places in his writings and in the example of his speech in the book of Acts. For example, we see this in Acts 20 and verse 26 as he's there with the elders of the church at Ephesus and he says, "I testify unto you." We see it again in Galatians 5 and verse 3 when he says to the church at Galatia, I testify. It's the same phraseology that we see here. And notice the attached words, I testify in the Lord, given with this solemn apostolic authority. Dr. Harold Honer, some of you are familiar with that name, in his commentary, which I quote often, says this about this phrase, testifying in the Lord. He says, quote, this is not an oath with the Lord as a witness, as though in the Lord meant by the Lord. Instead, Paul is solemnly declaring his exhortation in the sphere of, or in connection with, the Lord. He is in the Lord, and he speaks as one who is in the Lord. He does this in another way, a similar way. If you look with me over in 1 Thessalonians, just turn over there real quickly. He uses a similar phrase. It's not the exact phrase, but notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, this idea of testifying in the Lord. And he says to the church at Thessalonica, he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You notice how this is a very similar structure of phrase. He says, I ask, then I urge you in the Lord. So now, turning back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, you say a very similar phrase. He says, I say, kind of like I ask, and I testify, or I urge you in the Lord. Paul here is writing as a representative of the Lord. He is conveying the will of the Lord. And so whenever he speaks, he is speaking with apostolic authority. Every single word of the Apostle Paul is absolutely authoritative. Amen? Because we live in a day where often this is not always the view of people who are claim to be followers of the Lord. For example, there are those who would say that, well, you know what? The words of Jesus, now those are the things that really take top priority. But then the words of Peter or Paul, well, I may not always agree with everything they say. I don't necessarily. Well, congregation, we are not at liberty to do that, are we? All of the Bible is red letter to us. Every single word of Scripture is authoritative. And here we see Paul as he speaks to the church at Ephesus and he says, I am saying something, and it is very important, practically speaking, in your walk of maturity and unto purity. He says, I am saying this, and I just need to remind you, I am doing it with apostolic authority. It isn't to be debated or discussed. It isn't to be something that you say, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. It is to be taken as if it was Jesus in his incarnation saying these words unto us. So he says, I say and I testify unto you. That's the authority of this prohibition. Secondly, notice the essence of the prohibition. Well, what is it that he's prohibiting us to do? Well, he is prohibiting us to walk as the Gentiles do. He says that you, verse 17, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He says no longer walk. The word there, walk, peripateo, is a word that speaks by way of metaphor of our conduct and lifestyle. And this is how Paul uses it. In fact, notice up in verse 1 of this chapter, he begins this. We said this whole section is about our walk. And he says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Notice in chapter 5, and in verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as my beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice unto God. Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. And then finally, look at verse 15 of chapter 5. He says, Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. This idea of walk is our manner of living, our conduct, our lifestyle. This has to do practically with the day in and day out living out that maturity of Christ-like living. We are to be very concerned of our walk with the Lord, that it is pleasing to Him. And here the prohibition, notice in verse 17, is that we are not to walk as the Gentiles do. Paul uses this phraseology in other places. Now, this is a very peculiar statement. Paul is writing to a church that is predominantly composed of Gentiles. And yet he is telling these Gentiles, don't walk as Gentiles do. We were there just a moment ago. Turn back again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read verse 1. Just jump down there to verse 3 through 5. And we see a similar statement. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not, verse 5, in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. There again is this idea of the Gentiles. What exactly is going on here? Now, turning back to Ephesians 4, the prohibition is given with solemnity. It is given with authority. And its essence is simply stated, we are to not walk as the Gentiles do. The word there, Gentiles, is the word ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. That's literally the word in the Greek New Testament. We are to live lives distinct from that. This word ethnos, Strong's Dictionary defines it this way. He says, a noun, this word ethnos, it is a noun meaning a multitude, a people, or race belonging and living together. So that's the idea of this word ethnos. And it's interesting, whenever this word is translated in the New Testament, there are two different nuances as to how the translators translate the word based upon the context. In other words, they translate it one way if it is coming from a Jewish perspective, and then there is this more general way in which it is translated. And I want us to look at that in our Bibles. First of all, turn with me, and we're going to be looking at a few places in Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. And I want us to note, first of all, this nuance of how this word ethnos is used from a Jewish perspective. Matthew 20, and I just want to read one verse, verse 25. We could look at many verses, but just one verse will suffice. Matthew 20 and verse 25, this is the words of Jesus. And it says, But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Very familiar words of the Lord Jesus. Now notice in verse 25, that word Gentiles is the word ethnos. It is that exact same Greek word that we see in Ephesians chapter 4. And yet this is used in a Jewish connotation. A Jewish connotation is how the Jews would refer basically to all non-Jews. In other words, if you would ask a Jew in the first century or a Jew today, they would divide up all of humanity in a very simple bifurcated way. There are Jews, and then there are all the Gentiles. And there are all different varieties and variations of Gentiles, but to them, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. That's how Jesus is using the word here. The Gentiles refer to all of those non-Jewish nations, and all of their leaders and how they act, and that's the connotation. The idea that the Jew would use with this term, whenever they use the term Gentile, would be similar to how we might say foreigner. Even more strongly, not just foreigner, but to them the connotation would be pagan or heathen. That would be how they would use the term. We read this kind of terminology, Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? That's talking about all the non-Jewish peoples, all those various people groups and nations. So you see that word translated as Gentiles. But turn over just a few pages in Matthew and look with me in chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, we know that Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. It is a prophecy related to the things related to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and of course, ultimately, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But notice, if you will, picking up in verse 4, we read the words of Jesus. He answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Verse 8. "All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Now, we're not going to get into the details as to how this relates and was this fulfilled or is it awaiting fulfillment. The point that I want us to see is the use of this word ethnos in verse 7. Notice that here Jesus uses that word ethnos, but he doesn't translate it as Gentiles here. He uses the term nation. Nation will rise against nation. It's the exact same Greek word, ethnos. We see this again if you'll look with me over in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And this should be very familiar to all of us because here we have the Great Commission. And notice again the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Again, notice in verse 19, the Great Commission is to go and make disciples of all the nations. And the word nation there is the word ethnos, ethnicity. And this is how Jesus uses that same word. He uses the word Gentiles in some contexts. He uses the word nation, translated here, in these other contexts. One final example, turn with me over in Acts 17. Again, just looking at these different ways this word is used, Acts 17 and verse 26. Acts 17 and verse 26, this of course is the words of the Apostle Paul. Just one more example here. We could look at many examples. And we read here in verse 26 of Acts 17, "And he made from one man," that's of course referring to Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Well, here what you find in verse 26 is Paul using that same word, ethnos, and it is found in that word, nation. All the ethnicities, all the nations of mankind, all come from one man. Amen? And that is Adam. We all are a part of one family of the human race. And all the nations come from him as the first man. And God has determined their periods, these various nations, these various ethnicities, and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So now turn back with me to Ephesians. Here we see Paul using this term, ethnos, and it's translated as Gentiles, speaking here in that idea of the pagan, heathen, unbelieving people. That more general sense is that sense of various nations. And so that's why in the Great Commission, or in the words of Paul in Acts 17:26, the word nation is used. But it is the same Greek word, ethnicity, or ethnos. So what's the point in all of this when we come here to this verse and we have Paul saying to Gentiles, no longer act like Gentiles? What's he saying there? That's a pretty striking thing. What is he telling them to do? Well, he is using this term ethnos in that Jewish sense of the term. In other words, he is using it in the term of no longer act like pagans or heathens, unbelievers. That's the idea. You once were unbelievers. You were pagans. You were heathen. But now you have been saved by God's glorious grace, and so you are no longer to act like Gentiles do, because you have been saved out of that. And again, the striking thing about this is that he is writing to Gentiles, telling them to no longer act like Gentiles. The redeemed of God's people are a different creation and community of humanity. Paul says in chapter 2, it is one new man, both Jew and Gentile. In fact, if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice how Paul even uses this terminology. Paul, of course, is a Jew, and he thinks in these terms very often, and that's how he's using the terminology in Ephesians 4. And notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 10, notice just verse 31 and 32. He says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is a verse that many of us have memorized. We are to do everything, even the small things like eating and drinking, everything to the glory of God. And then notice verse 32. "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Here you see a third reality. You have Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. Greeks would be a part of that gathering of Gentile people groups. And he says there are Jews and Gentiles, and then there is the church of God. Congregation, this tells us that the church is that one new man. It is with continuity of God's redemptive history. The church is the Israel of God in that sense. We are a continuation of that Israel of God in the Old Testament. And that we, as God's people, we are the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. You have Jews, you have Gentiles, and then you have the church of God. The ecclesia, the congregation, the assembly. And it's interesting when you look in the Septuagint, even that word ecclesia is used to refer to the Old Testament nation of Israel as the assembly of God. And here we see that reality in Paul's thinking. Now turning back to Ephesians chapter 4. So this is a very radical reality. And I want to deal with this issue of the church and Israel more, Lord willing, next time. But for our purpose now, we see that Paul gives in this word of exhortation, this word of prohibition, this strong word and call for God's people with authority, I testify in the Lord, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Yes, you are Gentiles, but you are to live in accordance with a new people of God, saved by grace, and part of that covenant community of the faith, the Israel of God. Now, continuing in Ephesians, note with me, if you will, verse 17, moving from that solemn prohibition, he then gives us a description of what that looks like. Well, what does it look like to be living like the Gentiles do? And he gives here a detailed description in the remainder of our text of basically what lost humanity looks like. He says, first of all, the condition of the old life. Verse 17, part B. He says that lost condition is a condition in the futility of their minds. That's the last line of verse 17. And they are darkened in their understanding. The condition of the old life is, number one, they live with a futility of their minds. The word there, futility, metaiotes, it means aimless, useless, or purposeless. It has the idea of emptiness and vanity. It's a very strong word. He says the lost people of the world have a futility of their minds. It is a rational disposition that is warped and that is depraved. Listen to the words of John MacArthur in his commentary, and I quote him. He says, quote, "The spiritual thinking and resulting lifestyle of the Gentiles," here representing all the ungodly, "is inevitably empty, vain, and void of substance. The life of an unbeliever is bound up in thinking and acting in an arena of ultimate trivia. He consumes himself in the pursuits of goals that are purely selfish, in the accumulation of that which is temporary, and in looking for satisfaction in that which is intrinsically deceptive and disappointing. The unregenerate person plans and resolves everything on the basis of his own thinking. He becomes his own ultimate authority, and he follows his own thinking to its ultimate outcome of futility, aimlessness, and meaninglessness, to the self-centered emptiness that characterizes our age." End of quote. That's the reality of all lost humanity, all of the ungodly. He attaches to that phrase the futility of their minds. Notice in verse 18, a second way to describe that. They have a darkened understanding. He says they are darkened in their understanding. They have a mental faculty that is in darkness. This is very much like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. In fact, if you would, turn with me in Romans chapter 1. And I want to note how a very similar description of lost humanity is given. Just taking up a reading in verse 18 down through verse 23. Here Paul says, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But," and notice the language in verse 21, "but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Here Paul is writing about all of the Gentiles. In fact, that's really the context of this passage in Romans. He indicts all of the Gentile nations, chapter 1, and then he indicts the Jews as well, chapter 2. And he says everyone is universally lost and need Christ as their Savior. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. And here as he describes the Gentiles, and of course it applies to all lost people, he says there in verse 21, they're futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now this congregation, now turning back to Ephesians chapter 4, is very reminiscent of the words of Paul here as he writes to the church at Ephesus. They have a futility of their minds. They have darkened understandings. They have a blindness. They have a deadness and a darkness so that they do not understand. There is this warpedness to their thinking. And that is the sad reality of their condition. Now, moving from their condition, notice verse 18 part B and following, the cause of this old life. And he gives three different things. Number one, the alienation they have from God. Number two, their ignorance of God. And number three, their hardness of heart towards God. The first thing there found in verse 18 is, after he says, darkened in their understanding, he says, alienated from the life of God. That is, they are separated, they are estranged, they are not part of the people of God. Remember in chapter 2, Paul talks about Jews and Gentiles alike have come together in Christ and we are one new man. We once were alienated and estranged and not part of the nation of God, that is Israel, but we now are a part of that redeemed community of faith. We now are in that glorious place of being reconciled unto God and with our fellow brother and sister in the Lord. But here as Paul speaks about that former life before conversion, he says they are alienated from the life of God. They are not connected to Christ. They don't have life in God. They do not have life spiritually speaking. They are, in his words, chapter 2, they are dead in their trespasses and in their sin. So not only an alienation from God, look at verse 18 again. Number 2, an ignorance of God. An ignorance of God. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them. And you say, no, wait a minute, Paul sounds like he's repeating himself here. He just talked about futility of mind and darkened understanding. And now he's talking about their ignorance. Well, most commentators would tell us that this is not referring to intellectual ignorance, but of spiritual and relational ignorance. That is, they do not know God. They are ignorant of Him. Congregation, we know this very well. Lost people can be some of the smartest people in the world. And redeemed people can be some of the dumbest people in the world. And I'm not looking at anyone particularly this morning. But we know this is a reality. In terms of your IQ, that has nothing to do with your spiritual standing. Some of the most brilliant people in the world are atheists. And that's a reality. But this ignorance that he's speaking of here has to do with a relational ignorance. It has to do with a spiritual ignorance. They do not know God. They are ignorant of God, spiritually speaking. There is an alienation from God. There is an ignorance of God. Look at verse 18 again. There is a hardness toward God. There at the very end of that verse, he says, due to their hardness of heart. The King James uses the word blindness. The word there, hardness, prorosis, is a word that was used to refer to something that was hard as a rock. Rock hard. Indeed, commentators would tell us, studying the way the word was used, it was used of physicians to describe the calcification that forms after a broken bone has been mended. Have you ever heard that after you break a bone, that place where you break the bone is actually stronger than it was before? It's because of that calcification. Well, that's how they use this word to give you some idea of the hardness that Paul is speaking of here. They have a hardness of heart. This, of course, is their nature as it relates to their fallen condition. They have hearts of stone. They do not have hearts of flesh. They do not know God. They are alienated from God. And their hearts are hard toward Almighty God. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over in Ezekiel. And this is exactly what we read in the glorious reality of the new covenant. This transformation that takes place, Ezekiel 36, and look with me please, beginning in verse 22. These promises that God gave to His people as it relates to the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." Congregation, this is speaking figuratively of the glorious reality of God's people who are redeemed and given new life through Jesus Christ. Verse 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." See there in verse 26, the idea of a heart of stone. That's what we all have naturally. And yet, praise be to God, by His work of regeneration, God replaces that heart with stone, with a heart of flesh. He says, I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, turning back to Ephesians 4, this Paul says in the context of those before they are converted, when they were still Gentiles, he says they had this alienation from God. They had this ignorance of God. They had this hardness of heart towards God. Finally, notice, if you will, in verse 19, as we conclude, we see the consequences of this old life. What are the consequences? He says, verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. He says, first of all, this lost condition of ignorance, alienation, and hardness of heart results in a moral atrophy. He uses that word callous in verse 19. We have an idea of what a callous is. I was out working in our yard the other day and used a shovel. And this may surprise you, but I don't use a shovel every day. And I used it for a few minutes, and guess what? I had some calluses developed. I was like, well, I don't need to do that anymore because of the calluses. But you know, calluses are those things that develop, and they develop naturally. But here Paul is speaking about calluses spiritually speaking. He's talking about calluses that have this idea of having a conscience that is seared. It's the idea of having an insensitivity, spiritually speaking. I believe the King James translates this as being past feeling. And that's a good way to render the idea. They don't have feeling. Their spiritual faculties aren't functioning. They're seared over, their callous. It's like a piece of dead skin, so that whenever the realities of sin and wickedness come up against that callous, there's this buffer of dead skin. And they're not sensitized to it. They don't feel it. They're not aware of it. They are callous. They have moral atrophy. Secondly, note, if you will, they are known by their moral abandonment. And they have, verse 19, part B, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The word there, sensuality, it's translated in the King James as lasciviousness. The word impurity or uncleanness. The first word has to do with lewd conduct that shocks decency. The word impurity has to do with foulness, but it's the kind of foulness, the word was used in that day, of a wound that is on your skin that hasn't healed, and that it was oozing and it was rottenness and it even stunk. That's the idea of impurity that he is using with that word there, impurity, at the end of verse 19. They are lost, they are dead, they are alienated, they are ignorant, they have hardness of heart, they have this callousness, and so they engage in all kinds of sensuality that would shock the decency of normal society, or we might say used to shock society, not anymore. We've seen about everything now in our corrupting culture. And they have this impurity that is like a rottenness, an oozing, ulcerous, rotten sore that smells with a foul smell. And congregation, they don't even realize that because they are lost and they are in that condition that is lost. This is what leads folks to have the kind of thinking in our day that it's okay for gays to, quote, marry. Because after all, love is love. Well, how could anyone come to that kind of conclusion? Well, it's because of their spiritual condition. There's this this lostness, this hardness, this alienation, this ignorance, this callousness. They have this insensitivity to spiritual things. How in the world could women think that it is their inherent constitutional right to kill their unborn child based upon whether that child will be convenient to them? How could anyone imagine such a mentality? What kind of a twistedness of this? And congregation, you recognize very well that's a major concern, and who gets voted into office as this legion of women go and vote to make sure they have the right to kill their children on their wish and whim. How do you come to a conclusion like that? How do you have that kind of twisted thinking like that? It has to do with being in this lost condition. And they are calloused over. They have no sensitivity. They have a futility of mind. They are warped in their spiritual faculties and a hardness of heart. And notice at the end of verse 19, notice how Paul describes this. He says they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is, they covet more and more indulgence and indecency. This is the sad reality of the lost state. Congregation, the point of these words before us, as Paul wrote to this church at Ephesus, and as the apostle gives these words to us today, is that we as God's people have a moral obligation to renounce the old life and live the new life in Jesus Christ. That's what the prohibition and that word in verse 17 is all about. We are to no longer live as the Gentiles do. That is, the ungodly, the pagans, the heathen. We are to live and think and act in a totally different way, because we are new creatures in Christ. Because we have a heart no longer of stone, but a heart of flesh. And we have sensitivities and faculties that now are functioning, and we can see reality as it is, spiritually speaking. We are redeemed, we are renewed, we are regenerated, and that should revolutionize our day in and day out living. We must renounce the wicked ways of our pagan culture. We should not in any way succumb to their satanic schemes and strategies and ideas and notions, and recognize just how satanic our culture is. Our culture is not neutral. Amen? The whole world lies under the control of our adversary, the devil. And we must be aware of that. It is evil, it is satanic, and we must commit our walk to thee, a walk in conformity to Jesus Christ. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are to be in the world, but none of its ideas, our opinions, our notions are to be rubbing off onto us, so that we start kind of, you know, backpedaling on what is clearly the will of God revealed in Scripture. Congregation, we see here, secondly, the tragic condition of all lost humanity. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter who you are. All of them together, apart from Christ, are dead in their depravity. They have a futility of darkened understanding. They are alienated from God. They are ignorant of God. They have a hardness of heart toward God. They are callous, indecent, and impure. And that's not me saying it. That's the Apostle Paul saying it in our text. We as God's people need to see the lost in their sad and in their horrible condition. And we don't just need to pity them. And we don't just need to pray for them. We need to be witnessing to them. We need to be telling them that there is a way to have life, true life. That there is a way to have forgiveness, total and complete forgiveness. that there is a way to be delivered from that futility of mind, that alienation with God, that ignorance, that insensitivity, that indecency and callousness spiritually. And it is all found in one person. And that one person is Jesus Christ. My friend, if you are not in Christ today, the call of the gospel, whoever you are and wherever you're from, is to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. He is a Savior that will deliver you from all of your sin. And He will take all of your sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. Praise be to God. And He will remember them no more. That's a God who forgives and delivers sinners. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the gracious work of grace that You have wrought in our hearts. As You have delivered us from our sin, as You have given us new life in Christ, we praise You and we glorify You because we see that apart from Your work of grace and Your mercy and Your love, we would still be found in the futility of our understanding. Our hearts would still be hard as stone and callous. And we would be greedy for more indecency and impurity. But Lord, we thank You that You have delivered us. You have given us life and forgiveness. And Father, we give You praise. We pray, Lord, that You would even today draw sinners to Yourself. May they be enabled to see their need and run to Christ as the Savior. May You add to Your church. May You extend Your kingdom. And may in all things You be glorified and honored as the living and true God. Father, we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of our benediction come straight from Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.